So I used to have this recurring dream. Actually, I haven't had it in a long time. But I've heard of other people speak of similar dreams, so maybe you've had a dream like this. I'm walking, but each step is a bound, right? Like on the moon. Is anybody else have this? Right? Okay, well, another failed sermon illustration, right? So just stick with me. And then I'm walking, but like each step is this big bound. And then as I notice it and like start to put a little effort into it, then suddenly each step is getting to be like 200-300 feet. And with each step, I'm like above the power lines, right? Now I started to see a couple heads nod. It's just this experience of effortless strength, right? Like all things are possible. Another time, just once, this wasn't a recurring dream, I dreamt that I was flying, right, on a clear, warm night that was brightly lit by the moon. I was flying upwards through some sort of spiral tower and then out into the open sky underneath the full moon. I think Esme was with me in that one. And there was this intense physical joy, right? Really a sensuality in the good sense of the word, of meaning that it was just really rooted in sensation. And the wind and the smells and the mixture of kind of dark night and then bright moon shining off things. Even in real life, outside of dreams, a handful of times I've experienced when I'm out for a run and I'm really, really warmed up and really loosened up, and then there's some reason to like really sprint. Either I'm with somebody and we start to like play the game, or I'm just feeling so good that I just turn it on, or on a race when you're just in real prime form. And while God did not make me fast, okay, I talk a lot about running because I love running, but God did not make me fast. In those handful of times, I've felt a little bit of what Eric Liddell famous said, right? God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. In The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis has this wonderful scene. It's in a chapter where the characters are called further in and higher up, or higher up and further in. And so they start to run, right? And they run faster and faster, and yet it's effortless. And they don't tire. And as they're just noticing how fast they're moving, they've already crossed a continent. And they come to a pool with a waterfall that stretches out of sight. And just with a laugh, they all dive in and start swimming. And next thing, they're all swimming straight up the waterfall. Right? Joyful life, right? Suddenly, when kind of those pictures, the idea of vitality starts to kind of become this packed word. It's an experienced, embodied thing. It's experienced physically. Okay? Now here's another picture. Imagine a human mind, a consciousness that has transcended the physical body. The unfettered self-awareness now expands and floats free from all physical constraint, liberated from flesh, its needs and its desires and its weaknesses. Right? How many people are science fiction readers? Right? A handful. Right? Very familiar idea. And your brain may already be kind of starting to think of different characters or whatever, whether it's It from A Wrinkle in Time, or whether it's Mark Remillard from Julian Mays, The Non-Born King, or a host of others, right? But you know what? Of all of the different ones that I could think of that kind of disembodied consciousness, they are all, without exception, either a villain or a monstrosity. We have a sense that to be liberated from the body is to cease to be human. This Advent season, we're thinking about our eager anticipation of Jesus' second advent, when all the promises of his first appearance will be fulfilled. And today we come to the resurrection, right? And we'll be talking about, we'll pull out a lot of different scriptures, but we're going to start with some very well-known verses from chapter 8 of Romans, what you might think of as the glory chapter, okay? So this is from verse 18 through the beginning of verse 24. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the Son of God. Well, yes, but here, for the sons of God or the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit already, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, or our adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, the hope of the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. The word of God for the people of God. So this passage literally drips. This is juicy Bible reading, if there ever was. It drips with longing for full salvation, right? The not yet part of the already not yet. The full redemption that is coming when Jesus Christ returns. Now, to look again at the last part of that passage, it says that we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit already, right, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, right? If you hadn't already picked up in the passage already that it's talking about our physical resurrection, then it really becomes clear here. The redemption that we wait for is a redemption that includes our physical bodies, okay? And I don't think that's big news for most of you. And he continues, for in this hope we were saved. The resurrection of our physical bodies is not some like extra bonus tacked onto a salvation that is really in essence a spiritual thing, which is I think how a lot of us tend to end up thinking about it. Because we speak a lot about the salvation of our souls. And then once you've been in church for a little couple of years, you hear about, oh yeah, there's this resurrection of the bodies. Huh, I wonder how that'll work. Oh well, won't think too much about it. Right? The resurrection of our physical bodies is not some extra bonus tacked onto a salvation that is in essence spiritual. Salvation is a physical and spiritual thing. It is the redemption of our whole being. Now this is not what the Greek world that Paul preached to thought. Right? The people that Paul writes to in all of his letters, the Greek world thought of the human being. What is a human being in Greek thought? It is a mind literally trapped, imprisoned in flesh. Okay? The ancient world, flesh was not a pretty thing. Right? Disease was much more rampant. Sanitation was non-existent. Flesh is disgusting. And the ancient world was very aware of that. And so their idea of the human being was the mind, the psyche, literally trapped in rotting flesh. That brought with it passions that clouded rational thought. Needs that bound people to work, and weaknesses. And from this point of view, the salvation that most of the world longed for was the deliverance of the human mind from the body. And while Christians who know their Christianity know that we are told there will be a physical resurrection, if you pay attention to the way that modern people think and speak about the afterlife, you'll notice that the thought world that we live in and take part in is thoroughly Greek in this respect. And Scripture has nothing to do with that. People who read Scripture and still kind of have that view, they're just not paying attention. Can you think of a single passage from the Old Testament where the world of joy that God desires and shows us a glimpse of is pictured as anything other than intensely physical? Picture some of those Old Testament passages, right? It's always eating and drinking. It's always singing and dancing. It's always children running in the streets. Okay? To take a different picture, right? Dante writes the Divine Comedy. And in his Greek philosophy-inspired version of paradise, it's intensely cerebral. By the time you get to his paradise, you've already been through his hell. And his hell is intensely physical. That's why people love the Inferno. It is so packed full of vibrant sights and sounds and smells and textures. Okay? But then when you get to his heaven, it's this place of this cool, orderly, unchanging contemplation, as disembodied minds behold the divine vision. There are bodies there, but they don't do anything. Now you compare that again to those Old Testament pictures or to Revelation, right? Where the world to come is pictured as a city. Is there anything more physical? Well, yeah, lots of things more physical, but a city is pretty physical, right? Bustling with vitality and activity, right? A city is the embodiment, is the epitome of people doing things. And so Paul is probably addressing this Greek idea of being freed from the flesh when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, while we are in this tent, referring to our current physical bodies, we groan and are burdened, right? Burdened with the weaknesses and frailties of our current flesh. So far, the Greeks would be totally in agreement with him. But he says, we don't wish to be unclothed. That would be the Greek desire, to be freed from that tent of flesh. He says, but we don't wish to be unclothed, that is, freed from flesh completely, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, right? That is the eternal tent of a resurrected, redeemed flesh. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Right? See what he's doing there? He's saying, yes, flesh as we know it is a burden. But we don't look to be freed from it, because it's part of who we are. We look for it to be redeemed like the rest of us. And when you read that passage from 2 Corinthians together with passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:15, did I have those up there? I thought I did. Yeah. When you put these together with passages like 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about the Lord himself coming down, the loud trumpet call, and the dead in Christ rising, right, connecting the resurrection with that trumpet call, and then 1 Corinthians 15, where that trumpet call is also connected with the mortal putting on the immortality, right, familiar from the 2 Corinthians that we just read. If you put these together, you get a clear picture that this redemption of our bodies, right? This redemption of our entire being, this flowering into true, full humanness, it takes place at the resurrection, at the moment of Jesus' return. The resurrection, redemption of our physical body is the final delivery on the promise that our own being will be fully restored or fully redeemed from the curse of sin. Humans are not what the Greeks thought. Humans are body, soul, and spirit. And so the infection of sin has perverted all three into something that they were never supposed to be. And so when God undertakes to restore us to that which he intended, it must necessarily be the restoration of our entire being, spirit, soul, and body. Although we currently groan and ache, we eagerly look for Jesus' return because at our resurrection, we will discover just what a human is supposed to be. As we sing and dance, as we experience rich and satisfying sights and sounds and smells, and as we run without growing weary and walk without fainting. But the resurrection of our physical bodies, which Paul actually referred to as the salvation for which we hope, right? The redemption of our physical bodies goes beyond the restoration of our being as a human from all the ways that sin has ravaged it. If we go back to that last part of the passage from Romans 8, another description of the resurrection is our adoption as sons, right? Or our adoption as children. Adoption here does not refer to the moment when we first became God's children. That's how we think of adoption today. Right? You go into the court, you sign all the papers, the judge says, bam, and a moment ago you were not my son, now you are my son. That's adoption. That's not what the word is looking at here. Scripture is clear that when we enter God's family, that happens here and now. That's not something that we wait for. We become God's children here and now at the moment of the spiritual rebirth, the new birth, when we repent from our sin and put our faith in Jesus for forgiveness. Right? At that moment, the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts, making us here and now God's children. But in the here and now, we are united with Christ in his humility. And his glory is not yet seen in and among us. Here, the adoption as sons refers to the eventual public revelation of the glory of God in the revelation of the glory of his children. Okay? Here, adoption refers to that public unveiling, not that we are children of God, but what it is to be children of God. So far, what we've been trying to imagine in the first part of that sermon was just the healing of our flesh from what sin has done to us, a return to what Adam probably knew before he fell into sin, a physical body, and a physical being free from weakness, illness, or death, a physical body that is capable and delights in its capability, right? But this revelation of the children, the glory of the children of God goes beyond restoration to dramatic upgrade, becoming more than Adam ever was. I frequently speak about how the creation that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2 was not perfect in the sense of being all that it was meant to be. It was perfect in the sense that it was without fault, but again, perfect like a child is perfect. Perfect, but not mature. perfect but not complete. That creation was intended to grow into a maturity of God's glory. The image of God in us, in Adam, was in an infant state. The oak was in the acorn, but the acorn was not an oak yet. And here we discover that it comes, that image of God comes to its full maturity at the moment of our resurrection, at the second coming of Christ. That's what Paul is saying there in that whole passage of Romans 8. That's what he's talking about with the adoption of the children of God. This is exactly the point from a very familiar verse in 1 John. 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, we are now children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. We are now children of God, but what it is to be the children of God, what it is to share in his nature and to bear his glory, to be his image, that is not yet known. Not by the people around us, and how could it be? It's not even known by us. But what we see in Jesus at his resurrection, and I don't think we even began, I don't think the accounts that we have in the Gospels and Acts even begin to unfold the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ. But what he is, we will be. When? At our resurrection, at his coming, which will be not only the restoration of our being, but the glorification of our being. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for the resurrection. Not only because it's the restoration of the image of Adam, the healing of our humanity in spirit, soul, and body, but because it is the consummation of our creation purpose of bearing the image of God. In the resurrection, the children of God will be revealed, all glorious, in the coming of the glorious firstborn, Jesus. Finally, we eagerly await the resurrection at Jesus' return because it will be the moment not only of our glorification, but of the glorification of all the rest of creation. Again, in the passage we read from Romans 8, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Notice that twice in that passage, at the beginning of what I just read and the end, it ties the redemption or the glorification of creation not to the glorification of Jesus, but to the glorification of the children of God collectively. There's a bit of irony in the statement that the inarticulate, unconscious creation, nature, it's told, although inconscious, insensate, eagerly anticipates the revelation of our glory when we ourselves are largely indifferent, distracted by the things that we see around us in the here and now. I kind of suspect that Paul wrote that and thought, well, I wonder if they are, shamed by this a little bit, but probably went right over their heads, just like over ours, right? Here, Paul says that creation itself suffers in the present state and longs to be made perfect. The world itself, as much as it knows anything, knows that it was made to be a paradise, and it longs for it to happen. Like us, nature itself trudges along and knows that it was made for more. And Paul actually says here that the perfection of creation will take place when the children of God are revealed in glory. The world is released from bondage to decay and death when humanity is released from bondage to decay and death. In an attempt to excuse ourselves, we like to think the opposite. We tell ourselves, and here I mean us, all humans, right? Not just Christians. We tell ourselves that we suffer because the world is so broken. And because of that, when we, with all our good ideas and ideals, can fix the problems around us, then our lives will likewise improve. The problem is out there, and so this will change when that changes. The Bible says the opposite is true. The world suffers because we are so broken. And when we are changed, the world will change as well. In the biblical order of events, which is not a chronological order so much as a logical order, what causes what, it is the glorification of humanity that brings about the glorification of creation. And that makes perfect sense, because it was our sin that led the rest of creation into a state of sin. It's our brokenness that broke the world. Adam and Eve were given authority over creation, and as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. First into sin, but then later into glory. The gospel of both Old and New Testament promises a world that shines with the glory of God, with humanity at its head, the very image of God. The Bible always pictures this. Contra Dante, as an embodied, physical glory. And so the fulfillment of all of these promises only takes place when we ourselves are physically resurrected and perfected. This is the salvation that we hope for. This is not an extra. This is not a footnote of our doctrinal statement about a salvation that we have the fullness of here and now because we've been forgiven of our sins. What we have now is the down payment of the glory, which is the salvation that we hope for. And it happens at the return of Jesus Christ to the physical world. And so all who groan and ache in this broken world, and all groan and ache in this broken world, and all those who groan and ache in this broken world need to know that there is something to look forward to. That we look forward to, we watch for, and we eagerly long for the return of Jesus. Amen.